Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we are now looking at the final feast of the seven feasts of the Lord given in Leviticus 23. We are dealing with the Feast of Tabernacles. And all seven feasts, seven being the number of completion and perfection, all seven feasts in Leviticus 23 unfold to us the complete picture and redemptive slash prophetic program God has planned for the world as it is bound up in the Messiah. The feasts of Israel are beautiful symbols, types, shadows of Messiah from Calvary to the second coming. The Feast of Tabernacles particularly relates to the Lord's return and the establishment of Jesus' kingdom on the earth when God will dwell with man. He will make His tabernacle or His abode of dwelling with men. Yes, God will reign on this earth physically and through, in and through the risen Jesus of Nazareth. God was in Him, reconciling the world unto Himself. The Scripture further states that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John in his Gospel, chapter 1, says of Messiah, the God-man, that the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, I should say, the original in the Greek is tabernacled among us. And who was this Word? Well, He was God the Word who existed with God in eternity past. John 1:1 and 2. So a lot's going on here with the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot. And now let's progress in our messianic study of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look first of all at the Hebrew word and the Greek word for this idea of tabernacles or booths. The Hebrew word for tabernacle is sukkah. Sukkah. That's the singular plurals, meaning tabernacle or booth. The plural for tabernacles in the Hebrew is sukkot. And that is the succinct way that Jews today refer to the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it sukkot, meaning booths. So, the arrangement and the way for celebration that God gave for this feast involved the Israelites taking green leaf trees, such as the palm, the willow, the olive, the pine, and the myrtle tree, as well as any other green leaf trees, and make booths out of them. They were to leave their normal domiciles, their normal places of habitation, their houses, and they would build these booths either adjacent to the house or next to it. And they were to stay in these booths for 7 days and rejoice before the Lord. Now, some of these trees to build these booths we looked at in the Scripture. Verse 40 of Leviticus 23 specifies what kind of branches and leaves taken from the trees used to make these booths. First of all, we have the palm tree. The palm tree. Each of these trees, by the way, carries a spiritual meaning and significance to it. Remember again, if you've learned anything in these systematic and very detailed studies of the Feast of the Lord, is that the Word of God, word for word, was inspired by God to carry a specific meaning about who He is, His plan for man, and the human condition, and the solution to that, the plight of the human condition, the sinful plight, and that is Messiah. So, even in these trees, the Lord suggests to be used to construct these booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. They have significant and noticeable spiritual meaning. First of all, the palm tree. In verse 40 of Leviticus 23, they were to take the palm branches from the palm tree. Well, the palm tree in Scripture symbolizes victory. Victory, specifically victory wrought by the King of Israel. That is why, folks, you have the palm trees that were used on what has been called in the Christian church Palm Sunday. That is commemorating the event when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the multitudes and throngs of people jamming the streets of Jerusalem for Passover recognized this prophet from Nazareth, and many hailed him at that time to be the Messiah, the Son of David. And they wave the palm branches. They wave the palm branches to signify that this messianic king, the carpenter from Galilee, would bring victory over Israel's enemies. Now, they had the right idea about the Messiah doing that, but they were mistaken as to the time. Unfortunately, many unbelieving Jews today, secular as well as religious, commit the same error. They think that when Messiah came the first time, he was supposed to conquer the enemies of Israel, subdue them, and destroy them, and establish his righteous kingdom over all the earth. He will do that, but he first had to come as the suffering servant and die to atone for the sins of Israel and the world. He came to fulfill that role first, and when Yeshua comes again, he will do what they expected him to do on Palm Sunday. All right, we go on. And the myrtle, willow tree is also mentioned in Leviticus 23:40. The willow, of course, symbolizes weeping and sadness while in captivity. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 137. About being captive in Babylon. He said this. Let me get there. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. So the willow symbolizes weeping to remind Israel that they were in captivity and dispersion, ardently wanting to return to their capital city of Zion, or Jerusalem. The myrtle also speaks of joy, the myrtle tree. The olive tree, or the olive branch, also mentioned for use in building these booths, represents the anointing, and this points to the Anointed One, Mashiach. He was anointed by God above all His fellows to be the Redeemer of Israel and the world. The Israelites were to celebrate this feast with their families with joy and gladness. God also required that they welcome the stranger, the orphan, and the widows in their homes to celebrate this feast as they did so before the Lord. One of the reasons why this feast is renowned for its joyfulness is that it looked back on the labors of the year and how God faithfully supplied the rain for both harvests in Israel, the wheat and grain harvests, and the last harvest of the year, the fruit harvest. This showed them that the blessing of the Lord was upon their land and people. So it was the culmination or the completion of the harvest year, when ideally God blessed the land and the Israelites reaped bountifully of it. Today in Israel, nothing has changed. It is one of the most fertile areas in the world for fruits and vegetables. And I can tell you that an orange in Israel, without genetically being altered like they do here on the farms of the United States, is twice as big as the fruit, even in the United States, twice as succulent and twice as tasty. That's because God is blessing Israel again. As He restores them, He has given them the knowledge to make the land fruitful. No other people other than Israel has been able to do this. Certainly all the squatters and occupiers before Israel came back into the land could not make the promised land yield its fertility to the fullest like the chosen people have. And so this feast was celebrated with joy because it reminded the Israelites that God once again had provided fruit and grain for the people. Another reason why Tabernacles was to be celebrated with joy was to remember how the Lord had faithfully walked with them throughout their wilderness journeys of 40 years. They were to remember by this celebration of this feast that God, Yahweh, brought them, delivered them out of the enslavement of Egypt. And so the Feast of Tabernacles reminded Israel of this great deliverance. And it was a reminder that God would dwell among His people. The Feast of Tabernacles is another aspect of that fact and points to the greater tabernacle. And that is the tabernacle in the wilderness, which then was transferred to the temple when Israel inhabited Jerusalem. So the tabernacle carries with it the idea of God dwelling with man. When we go to the New Testament, the word Sukkot or Sukkah or tabernacle or tabernacles, when we go to the New Testament, there is the Greek word used for the word tabernacle, and it's skene. Skene, translated in English to spell like S-K-E-N-E. And this Greek word, skene, means literally a tent or a cloth shelter. And it is translated variously to mean habitation, house, or temporary dwelling place. Now, how is it used under this aspect? Well, it's used several ways. First of all, the word tabernacle is used for the incarnate body of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which God would walk and reveal Himself with men in His fullness. It is used of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation, when, according to John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. So here we have a hint again of the prophetic fulfillment of tabernacles with the incarnation of God in the person, the physical body of Messiah. The modern translations will translate John 1:14 to be dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it loses in this translation, I don't think it's a good translation, it loses its allusion, its Jewish or Hebraic allusion back to the Feast of Tabernacles when they do that. So they should go ahead and translate it from the Greek to the English as He tabernacled among us instead of He dwelt among us, because the Greek word there in John 1:14 is the same word used for the tabernacle. So the word in the New Testament for tabernacle is not only used for the incarnate body of Messiah, it is also used of man's own physical or fleshly body. Peter, the Apostle Peter, used this word to refer to his own physical body when he told his readers in 1 Peter that he was about to die, and spoke of it as the putting off of his tabernacle or his tent. Remember, the word tabernacle can also mean temporal dwelling place. And that is what the human body currently is. It is a temporary dwelling place for the soul made in the image of God. And at death, when that tabernacle or dwelling dies or decays, the soul leaves the body and exists in a disembodied state, either in heaven or hell, awaiting the first or second resurrection. The scripture knows no idea of this soul sleep concept where the person, the soul of the person and the body remain unconscious in the grave. That is simply not scriptural. Luke 16:19-31, among other scriptures throughout the Old and the New Testament, clearly teach that the soul of a person at physical death survives the death of the body and exists either in heaven or hell. The Apostle Paul, like Peter, also spoke of our physical body as being an earthly house, a temporary dwelling place. He called it a tabernacle in which we groan, waiting for our house from heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:1-5. And then later in that chapter, Paul says twice, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, clearly indicating that the soul at death survives the physical death of the body, the fleshly body. Stephen in Acts 7 spoke of the tabernacle of Moses as the tent or habitation of God. God would come in the meeting, the tent of meeting as it's called, and would fellowship with Aaron and Moses. So, the tabernacle is understood to be a place of worship. In Hebrews 11:9, the writer of Hebrews tells us of the nomadic existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob living in tabernacles as they wandered through the land of Canaan. In other words, they lived in tents, either made of animal skin or cloth. Emphasis for the tabernacle being a place of worship, I should add, is also in Acts 15:16, where the Apostle James talks about when the church age is complete and all the Gentiles called out from all the nations to form the body of Christ, when that act by God is complete with the end of the church age, then the Lord will return and restore the tabernacle of David that once fell. That can mean the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy, that God will restore it when the Messiah returns to rule and reign as David's descendant upon his throne forever. Also, I should make mention that the Feast of Tabernacles is spoken of in John 7. John 7, where Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple and delivered a teaching about him being the light of the world that has direct relation with what happened at the conclusion of the feast, the lighting of the candelabras in the temple. We'll talk about that more later on. Moving on, the New Testament also speaks of the heavenly tabernacle and temple, God's true dwelling place. God lives in the tabernacle above, in the third heaven. It is referred, or it is called by the name, the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 8:2, Revelation 13:6, and 15:5. Eventually, the divine tabernacle, where God dwells right now, will descend from heaven when the heavenly Jerusalem, the celestial city, will descend from heaven at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign and the recreation of the heavens and the earth. It will come down, and God's will tabernacle among men when His dwelling place in heaven touches earth. It is called the tabernacle of God is now with men. Revelation 21:3. Now I want to go to another place in Scripture in the New Testament where, again, tabernacles figures prominently. And that is with the transfiguration of Jesus the Messiah before His disciples. Matthew 17. And the story, you know what occurred. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to an exceedingly high mountain, probably Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And when He took them up there, He suddenly was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as snow. In other words, the glory of God was radiating from Jesus to show the disciples that Jesus was just more than a mere prophet, that He indeed was God in the flesh, and He exhibited the glory of God that belongs to Him alone before the disciples, demonstrating His deity. And while this was happening, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus, standing on the left and the right. Peter's response is most interesting in verse 4 of Matthew 17. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here three tabernacles, or three sukkahs, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Then the Lord, God the Father, intervened in verse 5 and said this, "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them, and Peter wanted to make three tabernacles here. Interesting. Perhaps this happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. But Peter was basically, in this exchange, he basically was assuming that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were on an equal level. He thought they were all holy men of God. And God the Father corrected that wrong conclusion when He said, "This is My Son, behold, hear Him." Moses and Elijah there were to testify of the superiority of the ministry and person of Jesus. He was the one whom they pointed to in their writings, and so they acquiesced to Him. And to vouchsafe this fact, God the Father then confirmed this by telling Peter and the other two disciples that "This is My Son." He is set apart from all others, and you must hear Him alone in the end, of which Moses and Elijah pointed to. But Peter thought that by making this suggestion of three tabernacles, he was saying that let's all three exist together. When Jesus, of course, by His person and His work, was far superior than any other prophet who came before Him. But Peter made an allusion here to the Feast of Tabernacles when he suggested they make three tabernacles for them. Now, these sukkot, these booths, the Israelites were to live in for 7 days, reminding them that God was with them from the exodus of Egypt to their entrance into the promised land. They were to remember that they had no permanent dwelling place on earth because these booths were picked up, rebuilt throughout their travels in the wilderness, wherever God guided and directed them to go. And it reminds us today, beloved, that the Christian is a pilgrim. He is a pilgrim on earth. His permanent place of residence is not this world, but it exists above in heaven with the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we look for the coming of the Savior, Paul told the Philippians. So the believer in Messiah Jesus is a pilgrim, a stranger in this world, looking, in the words of the writer of Hebrews, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, even as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ultimately looked for it. And another practical spiritual truth the believer today in the church age can glean from the Feast of Tabernacles is that our body, like a tabernacle, our earthly physical body is only a temporary dwelling place. One day you and I will have to put off this body. We'll have to put off this body. It is wearing out. It is decaying. It is dying. And eventually we will have to shed or shuffle off this mortal coil, as one English bard says, either in death or by the transformation, the changeover to immortality at the rapture of the church. So either way, either through death or at the rapture, our earthly physical bodies will be, we will be disrobed from them. When the Lord Jesus comes for His church, at that time, you and I who believe in Him will receive a new and heavenly house, a permanent tabernacle, a eternal dwelling, which will enjoy personal fellowship with the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles falls. It falls in the seventh month and is the last feast of the festival cycle. Likewise, dispensationally, this feast will be ultimately experienced and fulfilled during the seventh millennium of man, with the return of Messiah Jesus and the resurrection and glorification of the saints of all the ages. The kingdom age will be a time of glorious fellowship between the Lord and His people, when God will personally dwell with man on the earth. So the Feast of Tabernacles ultimately looks forward to that day when God shall be with men and He will be to them a God and they shall be His people. This will be the completion and ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Praise the Lord for that. Currently, you and I are holy tabernacles, because when you place your trust in Christ, you are sealed and indwelt by His Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So that makes us tabernacles and temples of God. Let us therefore endeavor to live a holy and upright life as the tabernacle or temple of God. God living in us, loving through us, speaking through us, and acting through us. That is the practical side of the Feast of Tabernacles in the believer's life. That is, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we are His living tabernacle. Well, I see I'm out of time. Let us hear from you, please. We ask you for your financial support that we can continue to bring these relevant teachings to you, examining the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.